The reading for today is Luke chapter 2, which will immediately shed light on why we've just sung Joy to the World. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. For the past couple of weeks in Luke chapter 1, we've been introduced to three songs, one from Elizabeth, one from Mary, one from Zechariah, songs responding to the grace and the promises and the fulfillment of those promises toward God. Not only three songs, but we've looked at two particular prophecies that the fulfillments led to those songs. At least one of them did. The prophecy to Zechariah regarding his son John, who would be born, and the prophecy from the angel Gabriel to Mary. In the midst of the three songs and the two prophecies, we also saw one birth, which, as I mentioned already, was a fulfillment of one of those prophecies. So now we read in the opening verses of Luke chapter 2, the second great birth, the fulfillment of another prophecy. It's another birth, but it's not just any birth here in Luke chapter 2. It is, we might say, the most significant birth in human history. We might go so far as to say, even wording it like that is a bit of an understatement. It is absolutely impossible for us to phrase how magnificent and incredible it is that God himself became a man. It had been promised for generations. "But as for you, Bethlehem, you're too little to be among the clans of Judah," the prophet Micah wrote, "but from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." His goings forth, get this, in Micah 5:2, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This one is coming. It's a wonderful reality for us to peer into the prophecy, the fulfillment, and see this wonderful blend of the one and only who is all God and all man, on behalf of his people, promised for long ages past and fulfilled here, particularly in the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is remarkably familiar to us because we have heard it read numerous times during the Christmas season since we were small children, I would guess, for the for most of us. Caesar Augustus, he ordered a census to be taken. That's what Luke tells us here. Most likely, the reason for the census was so that he could adequately and sufficiently tax everyone within his entire empire, which at this time was everyone. Rome was ruling the world, and the only way to obtain or press the reality of the fact that he was in charge was to know actually where the people were and who they were, how many they were, so that he could receive taxes from them. In fact, Caesar was so famous for taxation that we still often use the phrase, when talking about taxes, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. A quote taken from our Lord in the 20th chapter of this gospel. No nation has ever taxed like Rome. I know we feel like we have terrible taxes. We have some Europeans here this morning. If you think your taxes are bad, go talk to them. And if we look back in the history at Rome of old, we know nothing of this kind of taxation. Caesar was relentless in his pursuit of power and dominance. In fact, we see here in Luke chapter 2 that his desire and appetite for rule and reign throughout the earth stretched all the way to tiny, insignificant, to the tiny, insignificant town of Nazareth. And not just to Nazareth, but all the way to this village carpenter in this insignificant town and to his pregnant bride. So here in our story, we zoom in on this tiny new family being swept up in a massive tide of an earthly power pursuit by Caesar Augustus, only to eventually give birth to a son in the midst of this process who would actually, in fact, rule the entire universe. The very universe that he himself created. Caesar, had he known, would have never, ever knowingly given any credibility to the Messiah. Yet, he adds much veracity, truthfulness to the history as God moves him like a pawn in his hand to accomplish his purposes. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, told us about this, telling us that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. If you have a bit of water in your hand, you can put it wherever you want it. God can accomplish anything that he wants, even with the most proud, most seemingly powerful of leaders. Caesar Augustus, in a valiant effort to tighten his grip on his empire, actually paved the way. We might even say rolled out the red carpet for Jesus on his way to the throne. God was taking Caesar's pawns and moving them to checkmate so that the real Savior would be the only king left standing. Caesar, the proud, ends up being the unwitting servant of Jesus, the humble, the true king. This great show of Caesar's power, sending out for a census throughout the whole world so that he might tax them all and rule them all and use them for his own purposes and his own benefit. This great showing, so-called, of Caesar's power actually revealed not the power of Caesar, but the supremacy of God and the sovereignty that belongs only to him. Ironically, one city that was so enamored with Caesar hailed him as the savior of the whole world. And it's this so-called savior that he was called by this city that ends up being used to pave the way. In his sin and hunger for power, he paves the way for the one who was coming, who would be the rightful king of the whole world. It's as if we see Mary's song from chapter 1 beginning to take shape. Look back over to verse 51 and following. This song from Mary. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. Okay, you get the picture here. God isn't just sitting back on his hands allowing things to come to fruition. He isn't just sitting back disinterested, letting the course of history take shape. He's actively engaged. He's done mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. That's what happens to Caesar. He brought down rulers from their thrones. That's what's going to happen to Caesar. He's exalted those who were humbled. That's what happened to our Lord. He's filled the hungry with good things. He sent away the rich empty-handed. He's given help to his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. So due to these census requirements that have been instituted by a wicked ruler, which is important for us to remember in our day of anti-government when we're ruled by fairly wicked people, Joseph and Mary, every excuse in the world not to make this trip and obey the government. It's possible that they would have even accepted a buy, or it would have been okay. They had a justifiable excuse not to take the trip. I mean, it wasn't like they just went around the corner to the next town, 90 miles from Bethlehem to Nazareth. They would have never gone straight through Samaria. They would have had to have gone around. She's in the latter part of her pregnancy. It's her first child. She's young. She's riding on a donkey or walking for days. All the prep that she had done at home for the anticipation of this son, wasted, only to face labor pains in a strange city. We often romanticize this story, having seen it in pageant form. There's nothing romantic or delightful really about it. Andrew Peterson strikes a helpful chord in his song about that memorable occasion. The title of the song is Labor of Love. He says, contrary to the popular hymn, it was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of David's town. And the stable was not clean, and the cobblestones were cold, and little Mary, full of grace, with the tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold. Joseph and Mary were willing to honor God by obeying the authority above them, and we see God sovereignly working through that evil authority and the obedience of his people to that evil authority to bring about the kind intention of his will, not in some small measure, but the Savior of the world was born as a result of these acts in history. Now we saw John's birth together already, and compared to John's birth, Jesus' birth was very common, at least the circumstances were. I don't mean common as in usual, I mean common as in nothing spectacular. But we shouldn't let the commonness of the situation detract from the greatness of the child. Let's look at the contrast for a minute. John, who we'll know as John the Baptist eventually, the child of a priest, the child of a righteous woman. Jesus, the child of a poor carpenter and a teenage virgin. John, born in the city center, big news in the town that day. Relatives and neighbors come to celebrate. Jesus born in a stable, or as many believe, a cave outside a small town in a rural setting. All of John's neighbors and relatives attended the birth, and there at the birth of Jesus, a handful of farm animals. It looks that way through the reading at verse 7, but it quickly makes a turn as we see in verse 8. It wasn't just Mary and Joseph and a few farm animals there on that famous night. Evidently, there was a host of heaven peering in to the glory that was happening. And this angel, presumably the one who had visited Zechariah and Mary appeared to the shepherds as they were diligently watching after their flocks. And I say apparently the same one because we hear the same refrain again from this angel. When the shepherds are terribly frightened, the angel responded with that refrain, "Fear not. Do not be afraid." It's remarkable that Mary, Zechariah, and the shepherds all had the same response to the angel. And of all of the kooks in our world today that are supposedly getting glimpses into heaven and coming back, none of them are fearful. The angel's announcement that there is a baby to be born is not couched in some type of mystical isolation. It connects concrete events. Look at verse 12. "This will be a sign for you. This will come to pass, or what I'm saying is false. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." You have to think in Bethlehem, other babies would have been born that night. But only one would be wrapped in makeshift garb and sleeping in a feed trough. And that was the one who would save his people from their sins. Verses 8 through 14, the angels being the primary characters here, heaven's commentary on the historical events as Luke writes them for verses 1 through 7. You notice in verse 7, Jesus is merely referred to as her firstborn son. But when we lift our eyes and see what heaven thinks about what's going on in that barn today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Pardon. It's as if a sign comes from heaven to the shepherds from your God. Here he is, Son of David, Savior of his people, the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the Lord, the King. 4,000 years of spiritual darkness rolled away in a single night, hidden away in the side of a cave. 400 years of God's silence, broken from a barn in Bethlehem. And as the darkness rolled away and the long silence was broken, the better part of the earth ignored this monumental event, oblivious to the depth of reality of what was happening, but not heaven. The angels were there, peering in, gazing at the glory of this man that they had known since they were created, who himself created them. They watched him take on flesh and become a man, God incarnate, Emmanuel with us. They enjoyed, you have to think, gazing at the glory being displayed. Further into the ministry of Christ, the Apostle Peter tells us that when the fruition of Christ's life here on earth came and the blood was spilt there on the mercy seat within the veil and the veil was rent, the veil of his flesh. 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that we as people, fallen people, that Christ became like us, not like the angels to redeem us and not them. All the angels who fell never had the opportunity of redemption. So those who haven't fallen, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1:12, these are things that angels long to look into. They see the incarnation of the Son of God. They see God taking on flesh, but they can't imagine redemption. They have no chance of it. They sit in awe and in wonder at the reality of redemption that is offered to us through this baby who was born on the night that we're now considering together. After the announcement by this angel to the shepherds, in verse 13, the angel is joined with a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." So the single angel comes and appears to the shepherds. They're frightened. You can imagine if the host shows up immediately. Okay? They either die, they're passed out, they're useless. Doesn't make sense to do it that way. God in his wisdom sends the angel, tells the shepherds what's going on, and then all of heaven is so exuberant, it's as if the sky is peeled back and the whole host of heaven is there singing, praising God, glorifying him because of what is happening in this wonderful event. This is the fourth song now that we've seen surrounding the birth of our Lord, the song of promised peace between God and between man. The highest degree of God's glory is witnessed in his Son. The angels themselves, at the acknowledgement of God the Son, say, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace. Peace that will be purchased, has now been purchased by Christ for men, for all men, for men everywhere. Peace with God and peace with each other that comes as a result of the shed blood of Christ Jesus being applied to our lives. Not only peace, but goodwill or pleasure, joy, satisfaction, contentment, happiness for those with whom Christ has been reconciled. Many of us are more familiar with the King James Version, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." But not everyone, not every man, everywhere, is an equal beneficiary of the incarnation, of God becoming man. If you notice the difference in our text, it doesn't say goodwill toward men, but our translation says with whom he is pleased, bringing out the important notion that with to those with whom reconciliation has happened, to those in whom the blood of the cross has been applied to their lives, there is goodwill and pleasure and joy and happiness and peace with God and with each other. So not everyone is a beneficiary of Christ becoming man, but to those who are beneficiaries, what wonderful, remarkable, unending blessings are ours in Jesus. From the highest point of heaven to the furthest corner of the earth, God reigns. There's no greater blessing for you and me than to know that we serve a God who sits enthroned in the heavens, doing all of his good pleasure. And when we have peace with him, every move that he makes is for the benefit of our own sanctification and being conformed into the image of his Son. He reigns in his glory, delighting in his children, promoting and procuring peace throughout the whole earth. So this birth happens historically on a real night in a real barn in a real city called Bethlehem. And an angel of heaven shows up to real shepherds who are keeping their sheep and explains to them what has happened. And a host of heaven join in the chorus praising God for who he is and what he is doing for his people. Which ought to really make us question. I mean, those of us who have seen it in pageant form and read the story, shepherds. Why shepherds? Did you know that shepherds, in this day, in the day when Christ was born, were a very low class of people. The lowest, actually, other than lepers. They've just slipped in to not being the lowest class. They were so mistrusted. It was so assumed that they were liars, that they were not permitted to give testimony in court. They were not trustworthy. Okay, let this sink in for a minute. They're not worthy to be a witness in the court of law, and they've been chosen to be the first eyewitnesses of the living Christ. And it's not the first time that God has acted in history in this fashion, nor will it be the last. Moses, taken from keeping sheep when God called him to lead his people. Gideon, threshing wheat when God appeared to him. Elisha, plowing in the field when God comes to him. Amos, as well as, like Moses, a mere shepherd. David, not only a shepherd, but the least of all in Jesse's family as the young boy. Saul belonged to the least family and the least of all the tribes. And God continues. The brother of our Lord said it this way: did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? That's James 2:5. God comes to these shepherds. And when the angel had gone away, verse 15, from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. No question, no reservations, no let's do it next week, let's do it at a better time, I need more conveniences added, we'll do it when the sun comes up. Let's go to Bethlehem and let's see. And they came and they saw, and look what happened as a result of their seeing. They came in a hurry, they found their way to Mary and Joseph. The baby was there in the manger, like had been promised by the angel. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. They said, come and let's go see. And as a result of seeing the boy and the fulfillment of what had been promised by the angel through the mouth of God himself, they went and told others. Verse 18, all who heard it wondered at the things which were told by the shepherds. It's a come and see and go and tell for the shepherds. That's their philosophy. That's their methodology. We shouldn't look for anything other than that. We come to the scriptures and we see Christ in all of his majesty, and then we go and we tell others about this glorious king who came to save. The worship of the shepherds in the barn in Bethlehem that night led to witness in their lives. They went out into the town. And don't forget who they are, the unbelievable liars. There is a convincing reality in the way that they're talking about what they saw that night, because no one's doubting them anymore. All who heard it wondered. They were in awe of the things that the shepherds were telling them. Let's go and see this thing that the Lord has made known to us. For you and us, it ought to be the same method. The same reality should be true in our lives, not going to Bethlehem, but to the scriptures, where Christ has been revealed on page after page for his people. And then we go as a result of seeing him, and we make known the statements about Jesus that God himself has made, not through the angel Gabriel to us, but through the written word of God for us, so that all who hear it might wonder and be in awe of the things that are true concerning Christ, even going so far as Mary's response, verse 19, treasuring all of these things, pondering them, mulling over the glorious truths about this child who was coming into the world who would save his own from their sins forever. The shepherds didn't make their way that night into the barn, peeking around the corner, thinking, okay, the angel was right, and then keep that remarkable truth, the light we might call it, underneath a bushel. No, they were compelled because of the brightness of the light, because of the hope that was in the light, because of how the light had influenced and affected them, they were compelled to let it shine in order to show the way to others of life and peace and joy and of salvation. And then verse 20. Verse 15 as well. I find verse 15 and 20 really helpful from an application standpoint in looking at this story. Helpful verses that are easy for us to just pass over and not find the wonderful application there for us. Verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven. Verse 20, the shepherds went back. And here's what I want to draw out. The angels came, initially one, then the whole host of heaven, and they did what God had called them to do. And they went back to doing what God had called them to do, big picture, generally, in serving him. It was the same for the shepherds. They went back. Back to work. Back to shepherding sheep. Back to doing God's will for their lives. Glorifying and praising God as they went. Not because they had identified the parents and filled in all the puzzle pieces to what the angel was telling them, but because the Savior had been born. They went about their lives doing what they had been called to do. A dirty job, but what God had called them to do. And they were able to do it worshiping and praising God. Let's back up one verse and just notice one interesting aspect of the way that Luke has phrased verse 19 for us. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Which sounds like what Luke has done here has gone and talked to Mary. What were the events that night? Remember, he told us at the opening of the book that that's what he's done. He's investigated everything carefully from the beginning in order to write a most helpful account of the gospel or life of Jesus for us. And he knows what Mary's thinking. So obviously, inspiration is writing heavily through Luke, but it appears that Luke is being a wonderfully helpful historian to us and telling us even what's going on in Mary's heart and mind. She's admiring the work of her God as he brings these things to pass in order to save his people. Now, a quick summary and a bit of application in the form of a question. In the fullness of time, at the exact time, in the exact way, and in the exact place that God had determined it to happen, he orchestrated the events of the entire universe, beginning with the man who had the most power on the planet. And he orchestrated everything perfectly so that this son of David might be in David's town in Bethlehem on that not-so-silent night, so that Christ would be born of a virgin. In the line of David. And he sent an angel to tell some shepherds who were not too far away keeping their sheep, who were very poorly thought of in that day and time. And they came, believing the angel, and they saw with their own eyes that what the angel had told them was true. And they believed the word of God to such a degree that their lives were altered by it. They didn't just go back to doing what they were doing. They went back to doing what God had called them to do while praising and glorifying him and telling everyone who came into their path the glorious truths about what God had done. While all of the rest of Bethlehem, indeed all the rest of the world, were ignorant of what was happening. And what Bethlehem did that night in ignorance, it's quite possible we might be guilty of doing, though not in ignorance, but in willful indifference. When Christ first came, we shoved him to the cave, to the barn out back. And all too often, with the way that we live our lives and the choices that we make, we're doing everything in our power to keep him there. You see, this Jesus who was born this night was not just Mary's firstborn son. He's not just another boy born in Bethlehem. He is the firstborn of all creation, the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end, the creator of the entire universe, the sustainer of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the king of all kings and the Lord of all who claim to be Lord, the only begotten Son of God, the radiance of his Father's glory. This is the babe that was born that night. Which begs the question, in light of the possibility of us doing in willful indifference what Bethlehem did that night in ignorance, what is he or who is he to you? I suppose we might all answer with a simple, he's Lord and Savior, which is right, but I wonder if he's simply a Savior, or if he's a marginalized master. Our response, not just the words that we say, but the way that we live, the choices that we make, reveal our answer to the question, what do you think of Christ? Mary treasured it all, recognizing the significance of him. The shepherds marveled at it, spreading the news to others in such a way, in such a convincing way that people were in awe. They didn't just go to some other shepherds or run into people in town and say, hey, we saw an angel the other night. Man, it was great. No, it was convincing. Either the look on their face, the truth in what they were saying, they were convinced that it was real. And everyone that they told responded in awe. Who is he to you? We're going to close answering that very question, and I hope that you will be able to join in, honestly, singing the refrain of the song as we close, asking the question, who is he? Who is he in yonder stall at the feet? At whose feet, pardon, the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. May God help us to know him, and to worship him, and to live for him, and to choose for him as we seek to answer with our whole lives the question, who is Christ to you? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you're a God who rules and reigns effortlessly. Yet at the same time, in your sovereignty, you're not indifferent, but you recognize that because of our sin, both originally and actually, apart from your work in us, we're strangers of you and your grace. And even with your work in us, God, we pray for it to be more effective, more long-lasting, more intentional, in order that we might represent the glory that belongs to Jesus in a more accurate way, in a way that brings honor only to him. God, turn our eyes away from us and turn them towards him, the one who lived and died and was raised again, the one who sits enthroned forever and ever, the one who will one day welcome us in for us to live with forever. God, hasten that day in us and through us for Christ's sake.